been quite a season, and I thought we could just take a moment to start. We're in a circle, so I want you to just look around at the people that are here. And I want you to look at somebody and think about their story. Just look around. There's lots of joy here. There's weddings that have happened, babies that have been born, kids that are silly, people falling in love. There's also hard things that have happened. And we can see that as we look at each other, the stories of what's here. And we're here together. And there's hardship and there's joy, and it's a beautiful mix. In the invite for the Creative Sharing Circle, Jeff wrote that just as a community is made of individuals, so individuals make up this community. And this is us, right? We are the people that make up this community. This picture, I felt like what this season feels like to me. It's kind of winter. There's not leaves, but look at the light, right? There's just this mixture there. So I just want to say thank you for coming today. Whatever story you are bringing, thank you for being here. You make us richer. You are contributing to this community, and thank you for that. So if I was to weigh how this season was for me, I would have to say it's been quite challenging and difficult and exhausting. Things have felt harder and heavier than I had hoped for. And if you don't know, this is my silly story, but 12 weeks ago, I went out with my kids to try to just be really attentive to them, have fun, engage, say yes when I normally say no. And so I went to a store and I got on a pogo stick and it was broken and it fell and I broke my arm and I broke my jaw and I smashed my teeth and wounded my pride. And this is where I come from this morning. So yeah, in a moment, things changed. And it's been 12 weeks so far and I'm still just mid-process in my journey. And I'm very well aware that my teeth are cemented together on the outside and the inside so that a tooth won't fall out as I speak right now. But we have to wait for my jaw to heal. So that's where I am. But I think it's a picture for us too. We have all our individual stories, our highs and our lows. But together we experienced a trauma, something that was not what we hoped for. Something that took us out harder than we thought. And just like I'm sharing through a body that's still broken, I think that's how we all are, right? We're all mid-process. So as we speak, there's still beauty and life and gift and knowledge and wisdom that's pouring out. But we also need grace, kindness, compassion, patience, peace for one another, because we're all speaking out of bodies that are not yet healed. And yet God is with us, and I know this. The last few months as I've sat, and I have sat a lot, I have been reminded that God loves the brokenhearted. God loves those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted, and those who are oppressed. God doesn't run away from the pain and the mess in our lives. In fact, the speaker at the Belong Summit last week said, when God sees brokenness, he runs towards it. That's our God. That's the arc of the scripture. God seemed distant in the law, the Torah. Then he moved closer. He was with us in the tabernacle, in the temple. Then he moved closer, and he was with us in the flesh, in Jesus. Then he moved closer, and he's with us in the spirit, and he is in us. God moves closer to the broken. So if you are like me and you feel worn or weary or broken or spilled out, we have hope because our God is near and our God is here. So Matthew 5 says this, "Blessed are those who mourn." And I don't know about you, but I really wish my blessing would look more like this. Hashtag blessed. That's what I long for, you know? That's what blessing might look like. But sometimes our blessing isn't what we thought it would be. Blessed are those who mourn. We are blessed because God is near. God is with us, arms extended, comforting us, our co-suffering God. And over the next weeks, we're going to head into Advent, which is the season of waiting, preparation for the miracle of the incarnation, when God entered our world, our brokenness, our mess, to be near, to minister, and to heal. So as I've sat with God over the last few months, there's just been this passage in Isaiah that keeps coming to me. And that's what we're going to look at together this morning. By the end, you might have it memorized, okay? That's the goal. Well, it's not the goal at all, but it might be a benefit, so. It's a small piece of Hebrew poetry. It's just two lines. And in Hebrew poetry, often the first line echoes the second line, so it's just getting a little point across. Some commentators say that the core of all of Isaiah's teaching can be summed up in these two verses, so they're quite a pivotal thought. Yet to understand the richness and the depth of what is there and available and offering to us in this verse, it just takes time. When we read the Bible, we are coming to a different culture, a different worldview, a different context. And just as we looked around at each one of us, remembering the stories that are present with us, we recognize that the characters of the Bible also had their own stories. They were also midpoint in their journey. So we enter into their story. It's always good to remember that the words of Scripture share us a revelation about God and a revelation about us, our humanity. And this particular verse will show us both. It's a glimpse into the character of God and a glimpse into our human tendency. So here's how I'd like to approach this verse today. I'm quite visual, okay? That's just how I process. And so I thought we could approach this verse visually. So this is called focal point or field of depth or something towards that. I don't know, photographers, is that right, Melody, maybe? Okay. So we're going to zoom in. The flowers are going to be like our verse. We're going to zoom in on the verse, and then we'll spend some time zooming out, looking at the mountains, getting some context. Then we'll go back to the verse, get a bit more context, back to the verse. So that's our process this morning. It's almost going to feel like a liturgy, okay? And the verse is short. It's just two lines. So whenever we zoom in, the first time I'll read it, but every other time I'm going to invite you to read it with me. So by the end, it'll be seeped in deeper, okay? So that's the process. So I'll just pray. So God, I just thank you that you draw near to us and you are here in us and with us. And we just pray for your voice to be heard amidst the noise. That you would speak and that we would hear and that you would call and that we would respond. Amen. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. This is our verse. It's from Isaiah 30. So we'll get some context. It's always good to ask, what kind of genre are we reading here? This is called prophetic literature. Sorry, I'm quite behind on my notes here. So prophetic books are usually a mixture of history and theology. We're going to learn some history together, but we're also going to learn some theology. Sometimes we think of prophetic books as fortune telling, and sometimes that happens, but not always. Sometimes we think about it as like social justice. We're gonna like act and get something done that's outside of what's happening, and that does happen, but not always. But a good way to think about prophetic literature is that it's a redescription of history where it adds in Yahweh as a key player. Okay, so we're gonna hear history, but we're gonna hear a story about how Yahweh, God, is in the history doing something, okay? So who is this passage being written to, the audience? This is written in 8th century BC, which is the 700s before Christ. And if you're like me, you have no idea what that really means or how it fits into context, so I made a little timeline for us, just because it's helpful to know, okay? So this is a really brief, basic overview. So around 2000 BC is where we learn about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Around the 1400s is when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. So that's the Exodus story. Around 1000 is when David reigns as king, and the nation is very strong. David and Solomon and Saul, those kings make a strong Israelite nation. And then around 700s to the 500s, the kingdom begins to collapse, and they get taken into exile. And then around 4 BC is when Jesus is born. So if we're going to place this in the timeline, it's going to be somewhere around here, 700s. So the kingdom is starting to crumble, okay? And because it's not a history book, we don't have an exact number of when this is. We just know it's around this time. Another thing we know is that it's written to the kingdom of Judah. And if you don't know what Judah is, I also made a simple map. So at the time of David, there was one nation, Israel. But as things started to crumble, one of the first steps is that they split into two nations, so Israel and Judah. But both of these are the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the people of God, right? So I might speak about Judah, but I might slip up and say Israel, but it's the same, right? Like it's all the Hebrew people. But what you'll notice is underneath them is Egypt, which is one giant superpower, a strong imperial power. And then up above is Assyria and Babylon, which are the other ones, other strong powers. So at this time, Assyria and Babylon are like really threatening Israel. And we know eventually they do take them, claim them, annihilate them, but there's always a remnant. But that's kind of the story. So the threat is happening from above. We know that the king that was reigning was King Hezekiah. He was the 13th king of Judah. And we read about him in 2 Kings 18, and it tells us that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good king. He abolished the high places. He set up worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And he also resumed the celebration of the Passover and allowed for the pilgrimage. So there is a king who is reigning who is good, right? But even so, there was a threat of attack. And this was the question that was asked to the people. What would they do? Would they rely on the Holy One, or would they gain strength from the nations? So let's zoom back into the verse, and this time I invite you to read it with me. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. So this next time when we zoom out, we're going to look at two words. Salvation and strength. So in this Hebrew poetry, those two lines are the couplet. So they echo each other. Salvation and strength. So the word salvation is a word that sometimes, you know, it's used often in North American Christianity. And sometimes we forget what it means, but in the book of the Bible is a Jewish book. And there's Hebrew understandings. And for them, salvation was very much tied to the present. It speaks about rescue, deliverance, salvation from the day-to-day problems that we face. It's a continual experience of the presence of Yahweh in the midst of our hardship. Another thing about salvation is for the Jewish people, they always saw salvation as a collective thing. It wasn't individual or personal. It was collective and national. It was tied to the whole restoration of Israel. The word strength is the parallel for salvation. And some synonyms for strength are might and courage and power and triumph. So put these things together, and this passage is speaking to us about where will Judah, where will Israel, where will we look for our collective rescue, our courage, and our strength. So let's zoom back in and read together. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. So why would they have none of it? Where did they turn? If we flip back a little bit earlier in the chapter, this is what we read in Isaiah 30. Woe, which just means sorrow. Woe to you rebellious children, says the Lord. You carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but against my will, adding sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of the Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. One thing I noticed right away in this passage is there's words that jump out. So when David was king around 1000, right, he wrote all these psalms with other people, and there's all this scripture in the psalms that use these exact words to speak to Yahweh. So these words, counsel and refuge, are found in Psalm 16. David says, protect me, God, I take refuge in you. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, even at night as my conscience instructs me. I also saw this word, the shadow, and that's the shadow of Egypt. That happens many times in the Psalms, but I'll just highlight Psalm 91. I will rest in the shadow of the Lord, right? So we see this contrast, taking refuge, resting in the shadow of the Lord, and suddenly now they're encouraged to rest in the shadow of Egypt. This word alliance, I looked it up because I thought it was going to be about covenant, but it wasn't at all. But the word alliance is used 11 times in the Hebrew Bible, and every other time, this is how it's translated, make into a molten image. So every other time when that word is used, they're like making an idol for God. So here, they're making an alliance with Egypt. And the language, the poetic Hebrew language is saying, they're putting Egypt in the place of Yahweh. So the most defining moment in all of Jewish history is the story of the Exodus, which is a story of God, through Moses, saving people from bondage, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. It's the story of rescue out of the hand of Pharaoh. Our God is a God who rescues slaves from bondage and claims them as his own. That's our God. And yet here they were as a nation experiencing threat, and where do they turn? Although we know that we learned that Hezekiah was a king who was good, you know, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we don't know what happened, whether the threat was just too strong, whether there was just the persuasion of the officials was too loud, but somehow Judah handed it over to Egypt. Egypt looked on the outside like they would have more strength, more military might. Walter Brueggemann, a good Old Testament scholar, he says that this return to Egypt is like the backwards of the Exodus story, right? Like they had been in Egypt longing to get out. They finally get out, And now here we are, and they're going back. The Israelites are willing to choose to revert back to what they long to get out of. It's that instinct in us, right? Sometimes it's easier to go back to the evil we know than to hope for something better. So they had a chosen return back to oppression and destruction. The truth is that Yahweh knew this would happen. There's numerous scriptures where the Israelites were told, don't go back. This is one from Deuteronomy 17. It says, the king, verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. But that's what they do. Isaiah 31, right after our passage that we're reflecting on, says this, woe, sorrow to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. The truth is, with Hezekiah, it wasn't even their first time that they were going back to Israel, because if we read further back in Isaiah 19 and 20, we also hear again they were looking to Egypt. So there's this pattern that's happening. But repeatedly, Egypt has proven that they're unreliable. They're an unreliable ally. They can't provide the security that Israel, Judah, longs for. But yet that's where they continue to turn. So let's zoom in again on the verse. We'll read it together. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. So Judah was a nation that was driven by their anxiety and their fear. Science now shows us the way that threat and anxiety and fear affect our thinking. It has a huge effect on how we function. These are some of the... Oh, wait, maybe I missed something. I did. We'll talk about that in a moment. Hold on. Okay, first we're going to look at the word repentance. Repentance also, like salvation, is one of those words that sometimes you lose sight of what it means. So in Hebrew or Judaic understanding, repentance speaks about a change in direction. It means to return, to turn around, to rethink. So Judah, Israel, they must reverse their course. You know, they turn to Egypt, and repenting means just to turn away, turn back to Yahweh. Abandon their reliance on Egypt, their devotion to military might as their mode of security, to turn around, rethink, and return to Yahweh. The NRSV version of this verse says, in returning and resting, you will be saved. So let's read it again. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. This is the first time I printed double-sided. I won't do that again, okay? I'm struggling a little bit. So, Judah was a nation that was driven by their anxiety and their fear. So this is what science shows us are some of the effects of anxiety. When anxiety happens, automatically this reactive behavior gets triggered in us. It's instinctual. We have a hard time being reflective or slowing down to respond. What gets triggered is that we need to survive. There's this survival instinct that kicks in. And in looking to survive, usually we see that our resources are scarce. So let's just get it done quick. We gotta act quick because resources are not abundant. So when this happens and we have to act quick, we often see each other as competition, right? And this, oh, we got to get there before they get there, this we versus them begins to happen. When we have anxiety or fear taking the lead, we also think in black and white. We are incapable of holding tension or mystery or the gray. There's this longing for certainty. This is how it is, right? Because we want to get out of this. It's our threat. It's our instinct rising up. We also experience imaginative gridlock. We are just incapable to think of other options, other alternatives, new perspectives. And all these things together lead us to substandard behavior. So when anxiety or fear is reigning, we usually are not at our best, right? There's all these things are just at a play in us. So some of you who have journeyed through trauma and tough things over the months, you may notice some of these things in you. I notice them in me, right? Anxiety can lead us in places and tendencies that we don't really want to go. And Judah, Israel, certainly felt that way too. They were threatened. And their anxiety and their fear was triggered, and it was a very real threat. Very real. But they gave in to that talk, the fear and the anxiety, and they let it usher them into making a quick reactive fix. They took action based on what the world suggests good salvation, good rescue, or good strength looks like. And what is that? Seeking power, making connections or alliances in high places, attacking an enemy, gathering military might, amassing numbers, being in a constant state of anxious, restless production. I just gotta do it. Feverish activity, trying to find a sense of security in their own efforts. So let's zoom back in. You can read again. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. So next, we're going to look at these three words: rest, quietness, and trust. These three words are the central understanding of the Jewish concept of Sabbath. Sabbath was modeled in the creation story. God made the world, and then God rested. And then it was placed again in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So why was Sabbath, this idea of resting, stopping, quietness, and trust, so important to God? Because it modeled an alternative to Pharaoh's demands, the world's demands, for restless, anxious production. Right? The Pharaoh, they were in bondage in Egypt, and the Pharaoh was demanding, you know, like, work, 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 work. And so they come out, and they get the Ten Commandments, and God says, rest. So it's an alternative reality. It's a sharp contradiction in contrast to how the Pharaoh or the leading powers order our world. The Sabbath is the fourth commandment. The first three commandments relate with our relationship with God. Then there's this commandment about the Sabbath. And the next six commandments talk about our relationship with our neighbor. Walter Brueggemann says that the placement of this commandment, Sabbath, right in between those things is very insightful because it reveals that when we stop and rest, it will change our relationship with God and it will change our relationship with one another. When we intentionally and with discipline make a stop from the functioning patterns of endless production, consumption, and work, We are turning ourselves away from worldly power and turning back our trust to God, Yahweh, as our source of well-being. So the Sabbath is restoring our connection with God. But also, when we intentionally and with discipline stop from the functioning patterns of endless production and consumption and work, well, then we have time to look around, look at the stories of one another, and we see our neighbors as life-giving community instead of rivals or competitors for scarce resources. So rest and quietness and trust, this idea of Sabbath, it's an alternative mode of being. It's resisting the reigning forces of this world. Without it, Judah and all of us will fall back under the power and the economy of the Pharaoh. Let's zoom in again. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. So what now? They turned to Egypt, right? They rejected Yahweh's offer of rescue and strength. They gave in to Pharaoh, the worldly economy. So what happens next? This is what we read in verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him. The Lord longs to be gracious. One commentator writes that these words mean that the Lord is there with us, waiting to grace you, to mercy you. They're present, active words. God is waiting to grace you and mercy you. Just turn. He wants to grace you and mercy you. We also see that it says, therefore he will rise up. So this is before Judah or Israel has returned. They haven't returned, right? But even before that, the Lord will rise up with compassion. Yahweh takes the initiative always. Our God is a God who longs, and our God is a God who pursues. We also see the last line, that lovely word, blessed. Blessed are all who wait for him. Here we go. Blessed are those who wait. So blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who wait. We must be a pretty blessed bunch here, guys. Yeah, we are. We are. There is light here, right? Yeah. So this call to wait is an alternative to the functioning mode of this world. Instead of feverish, self-asserting, self-protecting activity, Yahweh, through Isaiah, is calling us into Sabbath, rest, quiet, and trust, waiting. So let's hold them together. Now we can see, this is my artistic part, we can see both, right? We have broadened our scope. Do any of you have it memorized yet, the passage? Okay, let's try it. If you don't, it's okay. I'll put it up in a minute. But this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Good work. So at the beginning, I shared that this passage reveals something about God and something about us. So as we start to wrap this up, this is where we're going to sit for a moment. We're going to name these things. So what have we learned about God in this passage? Our God is a God who longs to rescue us today, collectively. Our God is a God who longs to grace us, to mercy us. Our God is a God who longs to be our source of strength and comfort. And our God is a God who pursues. He will rise up. So this is our invitation. I just invite you to close your eyes for a minute. And I want to ask you, how has God come to you in those ways? And if he hasn't, how would you like him to come to you in those ways? Just consider that. So scripture also always reveals something about us. So what have we learned from this passage? In anxiety, we are prone to revert, to turn away, to turn to worldly offerings of strength or comfort and rescue. Sometimes back to things that we thought we'd never go back to, right? Feverish activity, excess consumption of unhealthy things, overproduction, work, fill in your own vice, right? We go back to these things. So here's the question. Have your anxieties or fears in this last season led you to turn to something unhealthy? Just take a moment and think about that. And if this is true for you, then just take a moment and confess those things to God, the God who longs to grace you. There's no shame, but just confess them. In repentance and rest is our salvation. And in quietness and trust is our strength. When you hear the scripture, what is God inviting you to?